I peered ahead, hoping that I would somehow be able to get a glimpse of how the road was going ahead of me. My hands gripped the steering wheel tightly. My eyes strained to see that little white line on the side of the road. My neck was growing stiff and my back was leaned forward as I sat on the edge of the driver's seat. The fog was like this dense soup-like mixture that made it almost impossible to see beyond the hood ornament. We were making our way across Michigan and into Canada and toward what I thought would be the glorious sight of Niagara Falls. My headlights, it didn't matter whether they were on high beam or low beam. They laughed at me as they bounced back from the fog and reflected into my eyes. The wipers, they were going back and forth and back and forth across the windshield, but that smog, fog stuff just seemed to smear on the windshield so that all I could see was this mosaic of mystery in front of me. And even though we were barely moving along the road, I was scared. I wondered if we would make it. I wondered if my family would crash while the car was under my control. It was a tough go to drive when the fog covered the road so completely. Some of you have experienced that. In a similar way, we travel the road as followers of King Jesus with a desire for a clear vision of what it will be like to make it to the kingdom. We travel this road really with a desire to have clear kingdom values every step of the way, and that we would be able to see clearly what it is that God would have us to do and how it is that we're going to travel and negotiate and navigate this life led by a clear understanding of what He desires for us. But we live in a world where the fog obscures our vision, where the headlights and wipers can't cut through it. And perhaps in no place is vision more obscured and life more cloudy than when it comes to the issue of marriage. For our society has made the whole concept of marriage one that is foggy and cloudy and difficult to navigate. Let me give you some examples. There are these clouds. We'll call them clouds of marital insignificance. That's the idea that, you know, people can get the same satisfaction whether they're married or not. You don't really need marriage. Just live with somebody. It's okay. Marital insignificance. And the cloud descends on our road. Or how about a cloud of marital fulfillment? That's the idea that marriage is really for personal happiness. That the reason I want to get married and pursue marriage is because it's to overcome my loneliness and to give me sexual satisfaction. That's a cloud that descends on our road. Or how about the cloud of marriage breakups? Walk through your neighborhood, and as you knock down the doors and find out where people are at, you'll find out that people are getting divorced about as fast as they're getting married. And the cloud seems to be that, well, marriage is just a temporary thing, something that you could pursue for a little while, give it a test, and if it doesn't work, well, that's most people's experience, so we'll just try again until we get it right. And the road gets foggy. Or how about the cloud of sexual indifference? A cloud that in our society today says marriage could be between two or two people of the same gender or multiple people as long as it's a loving relationship. In fact, it's becoming more and more popular that in a polyamorous situation, a many love situation, that two, three, four, five people could live together all in a wonderful loving relationship and it would be without a commitment to monogamy. The Live Science website says it this way. Researchers estimate that as many as 5% of Americans are currently in a relationship involving non-monogamy. That is, permission to go outside the couple looking for love or sex. The boundaries in these relationships are markedly varied. In some couples negotiating one-off swinging, which means that you leave your partner for a night, it's okay, it's by mutual agreement. You go find another partner at a party and come back later. Swing or partner swapping experiences. And others forming stable bonds among 3, 4, or 5 partners. People have multiple partnerships at once with the full knowledge of everyone involved. That's our society. A set of clouds, and while that one might be quite a bit on the fringe, it ends up for us being an experience of trying to navigate through this life with a clear view of the kingdom that's almost impossible. How do we do that? How do we travel this road with kingdom values toward marriage? How do we navigate life so that we have a clear beacon ahead of us of what the kingdom values are for marriage? That's the question we want to answer. Now, at this point, some of you might be saying, you know, I'm not married. This sermon's not for me. And you're starting to look to a different passage in your Bible that might be more fulfilling. Hold on. If you're not married, whether you're on the young side and you haven't yet thought about getting married, or you just haven't been able to get married yet, I want you to know that this message will have impact for you. And if you're divorced, or divorced and remarried, or if you're widowed and have lost your life partner, I want you to know that this text still has effect for you, because all of us are affected by marriage, and we affect the marriages of others. So stay tuned as we think about how to navigate this cloudy, foggy life. Now, I have to make one disclaimer. We will leave a lot of questions unanswered, because in this text that we're going to go into, it doesn't answer everything we could about a biblical stance on marriage and divorce and remarriage, and it's only a piece of it. And we want to focus on this piece. So if you walk out this morning going, but I've got some more questions, I'll tell you how to get them answered later, but that's probably going to happen. So I apologize, but you don't want to stay till 1 or 2 o'clock, and that might not be enough time anyway. So we'll not do that. So as we answer our question, what we want to do is gain a kingdom view of marriage. It's something for us to grasp, a concept to grasp. And having gained that kingdom view, then we want to ask, how do we honor that kingdom view? So it's something for us to grasp and then an action for us to take. So two main movements this morning. So we're going to turn to a text where the disciples found themselves in a world that was foggy in this whole area. They were people who wanted to align themselves with King Jesus and go forward. And yet they found that there was a Pharisaical fog coming upon them. The passage is in Matthew 19, and Jesus clears up this situation for the early church and for us. Matthew chapter 19. And what Jesus is going to say in gaining the kingdom view of marriage is this, in a nutshell, that God established marriage as a covenant union between a man and a woman for the sake of his kingdom. God established marriage as a covenant union between a man and a woman for the sake of his kingdom. That's a mouthful, but it's all here in just a few verses. Matthew chapter 19, we start with verses 1 through 3, and I want you to see the fog that's on the road. When Jesus had finished saying these things, Matthew 19, 1, he left Galilee and went to the region of Judea on the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So Jesus has been up in the region of Galilee. He goes south and a little bit to the east, crosses the Jordan River, and he is demonstrating what the kingdom is like. And you know what happens when he demonstrates what the kingdom is like. He heals people, and the crowds come. And when the crowds come and follow Jesus, the Pharisees don't like it. So he's getting closer to Jerusalem, and the conflicts are increasing. So the Pharisees come in verse 3, and they come to test him. They ask him this not very innocent question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? What the Pharisees are doing here is producing a cultural fog because they really don't like the fact that Jesus is so popular. You see, the text doesn't seem to indicate that these guys really want to know the answer. What they want to do is put Jesus in a trap. Because in their day, there's a great debate going on between two schools of rabbis. One school of rabbis said, you can divorce your wife for any cause whatsoever. She burns a toast, if her skin gets wrinkled, if she didn't iron the clothes very well, you can divorce her. It's okay. Another school of thought within the rabbinical school said, no, you can't divorce your wife for any of those reasons. She has to be really immorally, her behavior has to be terribly immoral. They had a very narrow view of what would be legitimate for divorcing a wife. And so the Pharisees are trying to trap Jesus in that he would take one side or the other. In fact, it may be that Jesus is going to get in trouble no matter what he says. This is such a politically charged question. It's like asking, what do you think about Obamacare? How do you feel about gun control? You see, almost no matter what you say, somebody won't like you. And perhaps the Pharisees are hoping that what Jesus says will get him now in the same kind of situation as John the Baptist. You remember John the Baptist. He was in the same region under the rule of Herod Antipas, and he took a stance about marriage, and it cost him his life. So the Pharisees are here to get Jesus in this situation, not because they really want to understand the issue. And so it gives for Jesus an opportunity to clear up the cultural religious fog and point to the most important answer. And the most important answer is this, that marriage is established by God between a man and a woman as a covenant union for the sake of the kingdom. Four details. Let's look at them here in the text. We read verses four through six. Haven't you read? I love it, Jesus. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one. We'll stop there. They're no longer two, but one. Jesus is pointing the Pharisees and the disciples and the crowd and Matthew, his readers, to a biblical view of marriage. And he does it by pointing backwards. He doesn't go back to talk about Moses and the law. He goes back further. And he quotes from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, the opening chapters of the Bible, to make his point. Now, the details here are really quite important, so I want us to spend a moment or two thinking about them. Notice, first of all, where does marriage come from? God. Did you see it? You almost read over it so quickly, right? Go back there to verse 4, and what does he say? Haven't you read at the beginning, the Creator started this. This is huge. That marriage is established by God himself. Genesis 1, we meet this ruler of the world, this one who jumps into a situation of chaos, and he creates light and sky and earth, and he fills it with all that is going to be there, and he puts as his crowning work of creation mankind. And then he establishes them as male and female, and he puts them there, and he sculpts them, and he molds them. And he says, "This is my work." Marriage is a God thing. Now, that's quite counter to the fog that we find in our society today, right? Because society tells us that marriage is primarily a civil arrangement. You know, it's just something that culture has evolved into. It's just something that we do to perpetuate the race. Marriage is a social evolution to assist in self-preservation. Marriage, according to our society, is secular, and God says it's sacred. You couldn't get further apart. So when a man and woman walk down an aisle, as we have seen in this room and in countless churches around our land, and they stand in front of a group of people, they acknowledge that this marriage is a God thing, that it's holy and sacred. In fact, they'll often use traditional vows that which aren't just a bunch of fancy words. They're actually quite important. In a traditional marriage, the officiating person will often stand and say, "Dearly beloved, we're gathered here in the presence of God, in the presence of these witnesses, in order to join this man and this woman in holy matrimony," which is an honorable state instituted by God in the time of man's innocence. What wonderful words to acknowledge this reality. Marriage comes from God. It's because of this that many branches of the church today even consider marriage a sacrament. That somehow marriage is such a holy thing blessed by God that it communicates grace in some way. And while that may not be our tradition, you understand now where it comes from. It's a firm conviction that marriage is not just something we drummed up. It comes from God. That's the first detail. The second detail is this, that God established marriage for a man and a woman. That almost seems too obvious, right? Back to verse 4. It says, haven't you read, at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female. So he quotes from Genesis chapter 1. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then in Genesis 2, we have this elaboration of the creation of woman. And what a wonderful picture as God rests Adam and he takes a rib out of his side and he crafts this woman and presents her to Adam. And there's this wonderful celebration as Adam now recognizes that he has a complement for the rest of his life. Wow. And today, that concept that marriage is between a man and a woman is being clouded over by a terrible fog. Societies are trying to redefine marriage. Man and man can have a marriage. Woman and woman can have a marriage. Or as I mentioned earlier, multiple men and multiple women all living together can have some kind of a marriage. Impossible. And while our hearts certainly go out to those who struggle with same-sex attraction, while we hurt for those who are caught in this emotional bondage and tension, we will not back away from what Jesus himself has declared in reciting Genesis chapters 1 and 2. That marriage is created by God between a man and a woman. Our society does not get to define marriage. They may legislate it. The society and the government may try to figure out where the benefits are going to go. They're going to have a tough time negotiating these paths in the days ahead. But my friends, our definition as followers of Jesus comes from here. It is that marriage is established by God between a man and a woman. End of story. It's two details. There's a third detail here that's part of his Jesus' answer, that marriage is a covenant union. Look with me again at verse 5, where he says, "For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become flesh." There is the process of leaving a family of birth origin and establishing this new relationship where two people come together, a man and a woman, and they cleave, to use an old King James version. They cling. They connect to establish a whole new unity, which is described here as one flesh. Now, the fascinating thing is that this word for cling, or in your NIV, it's this word be united, is actually a term used elsewhere in the Old Testament for making covenant. These are two people who come together and establish a covenant kind of unity, a covenant kind of bond. Now, we've kind of lost the idea in our society of what a covenant is. We think in terms of contract. But this is not just an economic contract. This is not a business deal. This is not a handshake, right? It's not like being co-signers on a mortgage or an apartment lease. It's much more than a casual agreement to produce sexual gratification. Those are all cultural ideas that fog our road. And in fact, we live in what we would say is a marketplace consumer mentality that really impacts almost every element of our lives, including our view of marriage. So marriage begins to look like a good deal if the benefit-to-cost ratio is in your favor. If you can get at least as much out of it as you put into it, then it's a good marriage. But if it's costing you too much and you're not getting enough benefit, then it's not a good marriage. That's our society. Tim Keller says it this way, quote, "When we cease to make a profit, that is, when the relationship appears to require more love and affirmation from us than we are getting back, then we cut our losses and drop the relationship." That's what our society says. God says that he established marriage between a man and a woman to create a covenant unity between them. Not because of the benefits, not like a contract, not something that you kind of, you know, let's do some prenups here to make sure everything's going to work out okay if this doesn't work. No, it's a full-born, 100% commitment and covenant. We're clearing off the fog. We're gaining a kingdom view of marriage. It is established by God between a man and a woman with a covenant unity that's established. There's one more detail here that's really important. Maybe for me it's the most important. It's that marriage is for the sake of the kingdom. Marriage is for the sake of the kingdom. I mean, how do you get that? It doesn't actually say that, but it does say this. When Jesus begins to discuss this, where does he go? Genesis 1. Why? Why didn't he talk about something in the kingdom of Israel? Why did he go somewhere else? Because Genesis 1 is about the day when God says to man and woman to fill the earth with his image. And integral to that mission will be marriage. Marriage is established in the whole context of what God is doing upon the earth. That marriage is part and parcel to where God is taking this world as a world that will display the very image of God upon the earth. It is part of the kingdom, the demonstration of his kingdom. It's so much more than just a contract for my happiness. It's so much more than just something to meet my needs and provide sexual fulfillment. It's so much more than something to overcome loneliness. But marriage, while marriage may or may not provide these functions, a kingdom view of marriage is for the sake of the kingdom. It is so much bigger than your comfort or my comfort. It's for his glory and his mission. Oh, may God help us to see marriage in such glorious terms. In a day when marriage is looked at in our world as something insignificant, or for my pleasure, or just a temporary thing to give a try, may we see it as an instrumental part of God demonstrating his image upon the earth. Amazing. So the fog's beginning to clear. We gain a sense of what a kingdom view of marriage is like. Now the question becomes, how do you honor that? How do you honor that? How do you walk down the road of life with all the fog, seeing this view of marriage in front of us? Well, I think this text says it this way, that with a kingdom view of marriage, to honor that view, we got to stick to one or stick with none for the sake of the kingdom. Stick to one or stick with none for the sake of the kingdom. Now, here's how Jesus says it. Jesus, of course, makes this statement, and the Pharisees want to produce some more fog. So that's what they do. Chapter 19, verse 7. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus, if that's the kingdom view of marriage, if that's so important, then why is it that sometime after creation, when Moses was around, he told people they ought to get a divorce and they could give a certificate of divorce? And how could that happen? Now, again, understand, they are really not interested in understanding the law. They're trying to trap Jesus. It's not an honest question. So, I think Jesus senses that, and he replies to them in the next several verses that to honor this view of marriage, you must stick to one or stay with none for the sake of the kingdom. So, let's look at his response. Jesus replied, verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Ah, I'm sorry, I forgot to read the most important verse. Back to verse 6. You know, missing something? We only read the first half of verse 6. Notice what is clear at the end of verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Stay with one. Stay with the one you've started with. This is a God activity. Don't let it slip. So, in this text now, the Pharisees are going to debate an Old Testament text from Deuteronomy 24, and Jesus notes several things that are very clear. First of all, divorce happened because of rebellion. Hardness of heart. Never should be that way. That's what he says. Second, this concession, what it amounted to that was that Moses didn't command this, Moses permitted this. It was a concession. Moses was faced with a tough situation. Divorce is happening. Now what? And so a legislation was given to try to help how to guide a community that was reeling with divorce. Third thing that's very clear. There's an equation that Jesus makes. Divorce plus remarriage is normally equated with adultery. Divorce plus remarriage generally constitutes adultery. Whew. And then there is an exception. And the exception is, there's clearly an exception here of when that equation is not true. What is clear is that the exception does not say, and so here's when divorce is legitimate. It doesn't say here's when you should get divorced. What it says is when this exception is in place, then divorce plus remarriage does not equal adultery. Now, what's not clear is exactly what the exception is. There are people who think the exception is broad. There are people who think the exception is narrow. We could pull all the elders together and the people who have lots of study time together, and we could debate for weeks and months, and we'd not all come to the exact same conclusion. That's okay. If you want to find a certain view, you can find it. You'll find good people throughout Christendom that support a broad view, good ones who support a narrow view. So let's make sure we understand exactly what is clear. What is clear is this, that marriage has always been intended to be a situation where spouses stay together for life. It has always been designed by God to be a situation where you stick with one marriage partner for life. Stick with one until life is done. And that's hard. That's hard. Because marriage can bring great emotional pain. Marriage can and will often be terribly disappointing. It can be unfulfilling. It can be unsatisfying. It can be stressful. It's almost always time-consuming. And I think most of us would say marriage is fairly tiring. And it can wound us deeply when there is unfaithfulness from a spouse. And with all this, Jesus still says, stick with one. When the world says, get out of it, cut your losses, it's time to quit, run away, Jesus says, you're imaging me, stick with one. Now, you may say this is awfully hard, but I want to tell you something. We've got people who've done it. We have trophies here in this group. I want to remind you of some of them. If you've only been married, less than 20 years, sorry, you're still on the early stages. How many of you have been married more than 20 years? 20 to 30 years? 20 to 20? Look at that. Okay, look around. Got a good number of hands. How many of you between 30 and 40 years? Yeah, okay, I get raised my hand. Good, good. Now, we've got some who are longer than that. So, for example, who do we have up here? Right here, 42 years. Okay? Or it gets better. We've got Hines, right? Or, 43 years. We've got the Yarboroughs at 52 years. I think Janet was probably 12, right? And my parents have been married 55 years. And is there anybody over 55 years with us right now? Ah, how many? 56 years. Who else do we have? How many? Six. That's commitment. It's hard. It is hard. But it can be done. And our God has placed in front of us a challenge to not take a view of marriage from the world, but a kingdom view of marriage, in which we honor that view by sticking with one until we're done with life. Now, there's more here. The text actually goes on and speaks of how, even as a single, because the disciples can respond, this is too difficult. No, even as a single, you can honor this. What we want to do this morning is we want to take an opportunity to recommit ourselves to this biblical kingdom view of marriage. We're going to sing a song, and that'll be our prayer. And For some of us who are married, perhaps the words of the song with which pledge a promise will be a way for us to say, so to speak, to our spouses, I want to promise again that I'll stay, even through the minefields. Some of you are not married, but you might look at this song as a celebration that to this day, God uses marriage to display his image as the kingdom of God fills the earth. And so, our Father, we ask that you would take us and make our commitment stronger and greater for the sake of the kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.